Our text this morning comes from the book of Job, chapter 28, beginning at verse 12. Job 28, beginning at verse 12. The previous section, just for time's sake, we're reading a shorter section, but 1 through 11 describes human artifice and technology and know-how in finding especially material wealth, but there are more important things. Job 28 at verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man knows not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx, or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it, and the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. Whence then comes wisdom, and where is the place of understanding? Seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living, and kept close from the fowls of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. God understands the way thereof, and he knows the place thereof. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heaven to make the weight for the winds, and he weighs the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then did he see it and declare it. He prepared it, yea, and searched it out. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Let's pray. Almighty and all-wise God, as we open your word this morning, we pray for your help. We are once again aware of our need for your grace in understanding, in putting into practice and applying consistently what you call us to be and to do in your word. Help us to do so in dependence upon you, with our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading the book of Job can be an unsettling experience. We meet an extraordinarily godly man who suffers as few ever will. We meet very well-intentioned friends whose efforts to counsel and to console Job go terribly wrong. And we meet a God whose grandeur and incomprehensibility and wisdom make our dreams of self-sufficiency, self-determination, and even of mastery of theology vanish. But this is a good thing. Why? Because the mysteries and challenges that confront the reader of the book of Job are part and parcel of the gospel. The gospel likewise tells us that we become wise only when we see that we are fools, that our best intentions and the best theology cannot prevent us from losing our way, but also that the triune God is incredibly patient and good and wise and just. He uses every circumstance of believers' lives to bring them into increasing conformity to the image of his Son. But how does this come about? What does knowing the gospel look like in our everyday lives, in our attitudes, in our words, in our beliefs, in our character? If we already know the gospel, as we already know the message of the book of Job, what have we missed that keeps us from growing in grace, or at least growing more rapidly? Why do our lives and our words sometimes resemble the words of Job in chapter 3 or the terribly flawed counseling interventions of his friends in chapters 4 to 27? Our frequent failings and sin should make us ask, and not only those of us who are studying theology formally, but all of us, what have we not in fact learned from the gospel? This morning I want to focus with you on one of the most concise but also penetrating statements of what it means to learn from God and of God, and so to grow in grace. It is found in the definition of wisdom in verse 28. which we can translate as note well, or be sure to get this. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn from evil is understanding. Again, although the task of learning from God and of God is especially relevant to those of you who are enrolled in formal study of theology, there's no essential difference between your situation and that of every believer. All of us are called to pursue wisdom. Learning from God is a responsibility for all of us, and it should be our greatest joy. Well, let's start by looking at Job 28 in its context. We'll back up all the way to the beginning of the book. We know from chapter 1 that Job is unsurpassed in terms of his piety. Not only does the narrator say this in verse 1, but God quotes the same description of Job twice, in chapter 1 and then in chapter 2, once each after the first and then the second cycle of suffering falls upon Job. The trials that fall upon Job have, I think we can say, as their ultimate cause, God's sovereign decision to demonstrate God's integrity and Job's integrity, and therefore to refute the diabolical assertion of the adversary that God is basically buying Job's worship by giving him material wealth. But note that at the end of chapter 2, Job's integrity has been demonstrated not once, but twice. As a result, the adversary, the Satan, is not heard from again for the rest of the book. This alerts us to yet another unsettling reality in the book of Job. Job, of course, knows nothing of any of the causes of his suffering from beginning to end. The reader, however, only knows of the causes up till the end of chapter 2, because once Job's integrity has been demonstrated, and that of God, the suffering continues. In other words, only God knows why, in fact, Job suffers from chapter 3 to chapter 42. Now, of course, we can infer from the rest of the story that God had a lot of things he wanted to teach Job. That's what comes up, especially in chapters 38 to 41. But this we know by hindsight, and we know because we have the text in front of us, which tells us what happened. This makes very clear, even before we start to talk about the friends, the danger of trying to give full explanations of suffering in our lives or in other people's lives. It's probably not going to be possible. Speaking of the friends, like I said, they have the best intentions. They clearly appreciate the depth of Job's suffering. They don't take it lightly. When they see him, they tear their clothes, throw dust on their heads. When they arrive, they sit down for a week and sit in silence with him. They appreciate the depth of his pain and of his angst. Alas, despite the truth that often appears in their remarks, and we could class them as theologians, I'll throw that in just to unsettle you further, they frequently misuse the truth, or they'll throw in some less-than-true things, to eventually condemn, at the end of their speeches, Job, despite being unable to refute his claims of innocence. So they have to be right at all costs, even if that means saying something that's not true. So it's at this critical point that Job utters the words in chapter 28. Note well, the fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. To turn from evil is understanding. Well, what is the significance of this phrase in particular in the book of Job? It seems, I think, that in this passage, Job speaks more truly than he knows, and I'll give you several reasons to back up that claim. First of all, he goes on to lodge one more claim of divine injustice in chapter 31 before he stops talking. Second, the introduction to Elihu's speeches by the narrator in chapter 32 says that neither Job nor the friends were able to give an adequate account of what God was actually doing in Job's life, 32:1-3. And most clearly, the fact that that God criticizes Job extensively in chapters 38-41, in two rounds, if you will, confirms that what has been overlooked or not fully unpacked or not totally appropriated by Job especially has to do with Job's understanding of God and his relationship with God, especially when it comes to God's justice and God's wisdom. But you might ask, how can Job's relationship with God be part of the problem? After all, you just said, 1 verse 1, Job is upright, integral, turns from evil, and fears the Lord. Indeed, he does. He did, at least until the end of chapter 2, as we've already seen. But I think we can say that was a long time ago. It's interesting, by the way, the effect that time has on Job, who at the end of chapter 2 is still just and integral, doesn't sin with his lips. How much time elapses between the end of 2 and beginning of 3, we don't know. But when we enter chapter 3, we are in it. He is in a different place and a different time. In chapter 3, Job curses the day of his birth and basically tries to pull the thread that is his existence out of this tapestry of the universe, because he's upset with it and with God. In the dialogue, so this is a long section, even as Job maintains hope in God, which is consistent, he also charges God with wrong on several occasions. For example, in 27:2, God has taken away my right. So, the significance of 28:28, therefore, concerns both the friends' unfounded condemnation of Job, in which they wrongly reason that all suffering is caused by sin, and Job's unfounded accusation of God, in which Job assumed that God was unjustifiably punishing him either for sins he'd confessed and repented of, or simply abusing him for no good reason at all. Neither the friends nor Job reckoned with the possibility of a just God sending suffering upon the innocent, and both had therefore spoken ill of God. But Job 28:28 is more than a caution against making theological claims we can't support. It is an affirmation that the only way to properly perceive and to receive what God is doing in one's life is to be defined by, fully committed to, a relationship with God that is characterized by reverence for him and obedience to him. How would that kind of relationship have changed Job's words and actions? Here we have to imagine a little bit, but I can imagine that. A healthy reverence for God would have prevented him from accusing God of injustice by preserving his knowledge that God is good, even when he allows intense suffering. After all, Job knew this at the end of chapter 2. So at some point, he lost sight of that. It would also have reminded Job of the very real limits of his knowledge. Limited knowledge of himself, limited knowledge of the complexity of creation and of the world he lives in, and especially limited knowledge of God. It's therefore not a surprise that when God finally speaks in chapters 38 to 41, he focuses on God's wisdom in creation and in providence. One of the lessons that he teaches Job there is that there are apparent exceptions to the order that God created and maintains, but they are in fact part of a larger, complex, good universe. This means, practically speaking, that Job can and should calmly rest in the confidence that this good, wise, and just God knows what he is doing in Job's life, even if Job doesn't. That is reverence, and that is what Job eventually learns from God's speeches. Well, in order to apply the truth of the book of Job to ourselves, to absorb it into our minds and hearts and lives, I want to think with you about four truths that are essential if we, in fact, want to learn and practice wisdom in the fear of the Lord. The first thing to know about learning wisdom from God is that all knowledge is relational, especially theology, and therefore practical. To state the obvious, theology is knowledge of a personal divine being. It's not theology of a thing that's innate or impersonal. It's surely possible, however, to know a great deal about the Bible, to inhabit church history with savvy, with sensitivity to context, to memorize a catechism or two, without actually coming to know the one who is spoken of, witnessed to, and active in Scripture and history. J.I. Packer warns us that we have to put behind us the modern reconception of theology as academic disciplines that can be studied up to a level of expertise without involving and conferring either divine illumination of one's heart or divine transformation of one's character. Now, true theology covers every dimension of creation, touches every aspect of our being, and ultimately has to do with God himself. This kind of learning cannot be confined to a seminary curriculum, and certainly not to what we, as professors, might be able to evaluate. Rather, because true theology is participatory and relational, it inevitably produces personal responses of repentance, love, joy, gratitude, obedience, and much more to a personal God. In other words, theology leads to wisdom and ultimately to God in Christ, or it is not theology at all. A second point, your learning can be measured by your sanctification. I really mean your learning here, We give grades, but I'm not talking about that. This may sound like a rather strange idea, but the fact that all knowledge either feeds into a holistic relationship with the living God or shrivels into almost nothing outside such a relationship means that we can measure our learning in theology in terms of its effects upon our sanctification. That may sound abstract in terms of how we speak, how we think, what we do. How might we do this? For those of us who are married, I suggest we ask our spouses regularly if we are growing as we ought to in wisdom and in grace. But for now, and for all of us, let's take some examples from the book of Job. First, the ostrich. Yes, the ostrich. This large but flightless bird, it's almost hard to talk about the ostrich without a smile, but that's part of the point, I think. This large but flightless bird is mentioned in God's first speech to Job in chapter 39, so it is God himself who mentions the ostrich. It's unique in that context because it is the only animal from which God has withheld wisdom in his creation of it. He proves it by saying the ostrich's wings flap vigorously, but it never flies, and it buries its eggs in the sand to incubate them, which exposes them to accidents as well as to predators. All the same, and this is the point, this odd, unwise creature has a place in Yahweh's ordered, wise universe. So, what can we learn from the ostrich? Nothing less than one of the central lessons of the book of Job. Situations that include folly and disorder are at the same time part of a much larger, orderly whole. At the same time, we can't see, much less understand, this order in all its complexity and size, so we have to accept the limits of our understanding at the same time. Now, a little more practically, when we are confronted with situations in which we see seemingly only chaos and disorder, especially when they involve pain and loss, probably the hardest thing to do is to recognize God's overarching, unfathomable wisdom and justice has taken account of this situation in every detail. But that is exactly what the book of Job and the gospel call us to do. Whether or not, I'll say that again, whether or not we understand how chaos and the evil that causes it fit into the ensemble of creation and providence, God calls us to rest in his perfect understanding of each and every element of our lives and his wisdom and goodness in arranging them precisely the way that he has. This is not easy, obviously. We need to guide our thoughts and attitudes. We need to control our fears and our frustrations and remain firm in faith by strengthening ourselves in God and his word. We need to remind ourselves, for example, that divine wisdom is fully capable of using disorder and folly for God's good purposes. He catches the crafty in their craftiness, like Eliphaz says. In the book of Job, for example, he uses the adversary's false accusation both to demonstrate his own integrity and to teach Job and his friends, hopefully, and us, what reverence for God entails. This divine ability to bring out wisdom from chaos, as it were, is preeminently on display in the cross, where God uses the devil's most elaborate and relentless scheme to defeat him and to accomplish his own glorious plan. To which Paul responds, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." A second example of how the book of Job calls us to measure our learning by our sanctification involves paying attention to what we say. It's not surprising that James, the New Testament book that's closest to the wisdom literature, gives a great deal of attention to speech. He's simply following the angle of Job, which scrutinizes what Job and his friends say. There's a lot of speech in the book of Job. It's got to be 95% discourse and 5% narrative. Job's words are, on the one hand, how we know of his amazing responses to suffering in chapters 1 and 2. But his words also bear witness, later in the book, to his increasing confusion and disorientation. He moves away from his initial position, like we saw in chapters 1 and 2, to a position that is hard to place exactly, but is comparatively dangerous. So what should we learn from speech as a barometer of wisdom? In both Job and James, speech is uncontrolled speech, is a sign of deformed spirituality, of distorted relationships, and of self-centeredness. If you think this is going too far,
Remember what James says. Those who think themselves religious but do not bridle their tongues deceive themselves. This is a big problem. This is just not, you'll have some small bumps in your spiritual life. This is fatal. Their religion is vain. Now, we might explain Job's rash speech on the basis of the depth of his suffering, but those of us who aren't suffering are at no less risk of speaking foolishly, whether to ourselves or to others. It's easy, unfortunately, to think of examples. Our self-pity obscures and ignores the goodness of God, but it's really fun when we do it. Our self-centered impression that inconveniences and disappointments and interruptions of the ideal life that I want, and which basically I deserve, are basically denigrating God's wisdom and producing these disruptions, these disappointments, these problems in our lives. And to state the obvious, our words to others will frequently reveal our self-centeredness or our desire to be well thought of. Speech guided by reverence for God, on the other hand, subjects our understanding and our evaluation of life in all its messiness, big things and little things, to the conviction that God is infinitely good and just and holy. Why speech is impossible, therefore, without trust in God's goodness, without respect for his immeasurable wisdom, and faith in his promises to advance and to complete his redemptive work in us and in the church. Paul's attitude towards his imprisonment is an excellent example, I think, of wise speech. Now, if you or I were in the midst of ministry, whisked away to prison, I think we would, most of us, I think, would be profoundly upset. We'd be out of the loop. We don't have our resources. We're away from our family. We're away from our church. And it's really cold and uncomfortable. But if you look at Philippians 1, Paul, first of all, is not obsessed by his situation, to say the least, because he utters a long prayer of thanksgiving for the Philippians, and then moves on to assert that what has happened to him, meaning his imprisonment, has served to advance the gospel. Now, it's not the case that the gospel could only advance in prison. So he's not giving thanks for something which is basically in the same direction as what he was hoping to do. Rather, he's saying that God is using a difficult situation in the apostle's life, which is not pleasant superficially, to advance God's plan. So for Paul, that is more important than his own plans, his comfort, his liberty. A third truth from the book of Job that reminds us that we must learn wisdom in certain ways. None of us knows ourselves fully. God alone knows us through and through, of course. In his sanctifying work, he's going to repeatedly confront us with things which we don't want to know about ourselves or might not even know about ourselves. This will disappoint you, this will shock you, but it needs to be done. It's critical at points like that to submit our knowledge of ourselves to God and his word, even if it is extremely painful, even if you think it might kill your ego, which, as we all know, would be a good thing. What I'm trying to say is to beware, first of all, of blind spots in your sanctification, and beware of avoiding repentance of them once you see that they are there, because they are not flattering, they don't fit your image of yourself, and it may be painful and or humiliating to actually repent of them. Let's consider Job again. The book's first two chapters, again, present his unparalleled piety, that's clear. But notice that even as one who had this unparalleled piety, and even though Job, we know this from 3:25, feared that calamity would come, he was not fully ready for the trial that God sent his way. So, over time, he came to believe that his innocence was more important than God's. He failed to see that his interpretation of reality was not necessarily true, even though he was indeed pious and innocent. And his failure to see the cracks in his own piety, which were pointed out by his friends, albeit imperfectly, led him to further impiety. This is a clear warning not to neglect the testimony of conscience or of others concerning our weaknesses and errors and sins. This point is so important that I think we have to explore it further. The example of Job shows us that even the most spiritually mature person never knows himself or herself fully. Furthermore, and like they say, this is the scary part, in some cases we don't know the worst about ourselves because we don't want to. But whether we're simply unaware of our failings, blissful ignorance, or whether we actively try to cover them up without repenting of them, we are prone to self-deception. In an article that I read recently, Joseph Pack, the author, points out that self-deception is both the cause of sin, this is Pascal, and the fruit of sin, this is Augustine. Well, self-deception can take many forms. Let's start with one that I think many of us will recognize in our personal experience. When we are confronted with, by someone else, with our mistakes or our sins, we often frame the decisions that led to them, this is now in Pack's words, and either eliminate negative ethical characterizations, a bunch of big words. What that means is we either say, I'm not guilty of anything, or, even better, distort them into positive ones. As a matter of fact, the reason I did that was, and we lay out some glorious, highly ethical reason. In short, we deceive ourselves because we love ourselves more than the truth. We have to be extremely wary of self-deception as a response to our sins and failings. This way of thinking and acting is exactly what leads us to become hearers and not doers of the word. Let's think of some more examples. We see our imperfect selves in the mirror of the Word of God, but prefer to not listen to what he's telling us and go our merry self-deceived way. It's a lot easier, there's no doubt about that, but it happens to be fatal. As soon as our own conscience accuses us, we spring to our own defense. There's always self-justification to be found. The moment we hear a rebuke from our spouse, or like Job, from a faithful friend, we'll either deflect it, or we'll defend ourselves, or worse yet, we'll attack the person who's bringing us the rebuke. All to defend ourselves from having to admit that we were actually wrong. And, of course, the severest form of self-deception is to believe that we are converted and saved when we are not. All forms of self-deception are hatched from the same egg of self-love and self-justification. We cannot be right with God while maintaining a self-image that is built on and contaminated by pride, and the same holds true for our interpersonal relationships. The solution to such disordered love for self, as Pack puts it, is relational and epistemological at the same time. What I mean is, we can come to the truth only by coming to the one who is the truth in faith and repentance. But let me put this a little more sharply. Change is possible only if we love the one who is truth more than we love ourselves. We must repent of our pride, of our incessant self-vindication, of minimizing and explaining away our failings. And we must repent of being judge, jury, and executioner for those who bring us the unwelcome news of our own failings and sins that clash with our overly positive view of ourselves. In a nutshell, the book of Job calls us to pursue humility before God, first of all, and before others, and to commit ourselves to accepting and even soliciting critique that's in harmony with Scripture's teaching. Only when we practice these kinds of attitudes and relationships can we hope to identify and kill the sins that are currently growing in our blind spots. A fourth and final feature of the process of becoming wise by revering God is that it is intensely Christocentric. Christ has been made to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1. Everything that I've said so far has assumed and is dependent upon this truth. So let's briefly consider some of the ways that knowing God through Christ affects how and what we learn. First, the passage just quoted from 1 Corinthians makes clear that wisdom grows out of union with Christ. Believers are, as Paul frequently says, in Christ. Among many other things, this means that we should renounce our own wisdom and pragmatism. What will ultimately get me out of the situation is, and to score with our wisdom, and to learn instead from him who is meek and lowly of heart. Second, what we learn from Christ in the experience of salvation that Paul sketches is nothing other than conformity to Christ. As we grow in wisdom, we begin to pursue not my life, and certainly not my perfect life as I imagine it, but his life. Now, negatively, life with Christ involves dying to sin and mortifying the old man. It's unpleasant, but you can't get away from it. Positively, it involves becoming, if you will, our true selves in the vivification of the new man growing in conformity to God's Son by the power of his resurrection. And finally, this wisdom is Trinitarian. Above all else and before all else is the triune God. Those who are taught wisdom by the Spirit come to see in new ways the grandeur, the glory, the wisdom of the triune God whose worth cannot be measured. And in a wonderful gospel irony, and to a degree that far exceeds the restoration at the end of the book of Job, it is to those that know it, that in his covenant love, God is better than life, that he gives all things. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever.